The Old Testament reading this evening is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy, chapter 32. The speaker is Moses, the leader of God's people, and he is reflecting on the history of God's people, his goodness to them, and their rebellion and ungratefulness towards him. We begin to read at the first verse. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear worth the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They have acted corruptly towards him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made and formed you? Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father, and he will tell you, your elders, and they will explain to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples, according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride in the heights of the land and fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock, and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest grains of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape. Jeshurun, another name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him, and rejected the rock, his saviour. They made him jealous with their foreign gods, and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your father did not fear. Your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of death below. It will devour the earth and its harvests and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. We end our reading at the close of this 22nd verse. Studying together in our evening service, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. I don't know whether you would describe me as a charismatic preacher or not. I hope I am, in the best sense of the word. I hope I am guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. in my preaching. That is what charismatic means. And we all should be charismatic Christians in the proper sense of the word. We should be spirit-filled and spirit-guided. And a strange thing happened to me when I was preparing this sermon. When I planned this series last August, I had planned to speak this evening from chapter 10, verse 14, to chapter 11, verse 1. But as I studied the passage a couple of weeks ago, the opening few verses of the passage opened out to me in an unusual way, and I felt very strongly that I should change my scheme and simply preach on the opening few verses of the passage. And I believe that that is the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know why God has led me to do that. I can only assume that there are some, perhaps one, perhaps a number of people here for whom this message will be particularly appropriate. I have no idea who you might be, but that's the exciting thing about being guided by God. So we'll read now from chapter 10, verse 14 to verse 22. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And we end our reading at the close of this 22nd verse, and we pray for God's blessing on his word. Let us before us this evening in our continued exposition of this very relevant and important letter of Paul is the passage we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. And we'll be looking at the whole passage, but we could take as our theme words found at the end of verse 20. Participants with demons. Paul says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. He's coming to the end of a subject that he's been dealing with since the beginning of chapter 8. It was a difficult issue for Christians in Corinth. And the subject is whether or not they should eat meals in heathen temples with their friends or colleagues. That was a very, very common practice in the ancient world. In fact, most meat was killed in temples. The priests were the butchers of the day. And if you bought any meat, as we'll be saying, God willing, next week, you probably had to buy meat which had been killed in a temple. Animals were brought in great numbers to be offered to the god or goddess whose temple it was. And those animals were sacrificed to the god. And afterwards, the meat was given to people to eat. And people would come to the temple to eat meals together. These weren't just religious occasions. The temple was the community center of the day. trade unions met there, craftsmen's guilds, social clubs, leisure associations, philosophical societies, sporting societies, all sorts of people would come to the temple to enjoy a meal together. And the meat had first of all been sacrificed to the god and then was eaten within that god's temple. And what the Christians in Corinth were asking Paul was, should we go to these meals? Let's say the carpenters of Corinth are having their annual dinner, and you've got a Christian carpenter, and all his colleagues are going along to have the guild dinner in the temple of Apollo in the middle of the city. Should the Christian carpenter go? Or should he stay away? And it was quite difficult socially if you weren't going to go to these things. You were cutting yourself off from a lot of the community and civil life of the time. It was embarrassing and difficult. And some people in the church were saying, well, we see that no harm at all in going to these meals. We don't believe in these false gods. It doesn't affect us spiritually. It doesn't do us any harm. And we think we're entitled to go. And as we have seen, Paul has argued pretty strongly against that. And he said, you shouldn't go to these temples. You shouldn't participate in these meals. You should stay away from them. He says here in verse 14, flee from idolatry. Stay away from these occasions. Have nothing to do with them. And he has argued his case from various angles and used different arguments. And now in this section, he brings his final argument as to why the Corinthians shouldn't participate in these meals in the temples. And his argument is that they shouldn't do so because they should be careful to avoid demonic influences. They should be careful to avoid demonic influences, the influences of evil spirits under the control of Satan. He says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. And that's why you should stay away from these places. And the key idea that he's putting before them is this. A meal in a religious context is never just an ordinary meal. These meals were taking place in heathen temples with meat sacrificed to the god. It was a meal in a religious context. And he's saying a meal in a religious context is never just a meal. There's always something more involved than sitting, eating and drinking with your friends. And he advances his case by two lines of proof. The first is the Lord's Supper. And we see this dealt with in verses 16 and 17. This is his first argument to prove his point that a meal in a religious context is never just an ordinary meal. He says, take for example our own Christian meal. Our sacred meal. We don't have sacrifices anymore. We don't have temples anymore. But we do have a sacred meal, which we eat in the presence of our God, the Lord's Supper. Now he says, is that just a meal? Is that just a feed, a nosh up, a time to eat together? No, he says. None of us thinks that. It is an occasion which is filled with profound spiritual significance. It is a meal, but it is much, much more than a meal. Look at verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation or a sharing, literally, in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. says, it's not just drinking a cup of wine. It's sharing in the benefits of Christ's death on the cross. It's sharing in Christ's blood. It's not just eating a piece of bread. It's receiving Jesus as your Savior and Lord by faith. It's not just sitting down with a group of friends. It's being joined in solidarity with all throughout the world who trust in Him. We are one body. He says there is a most profound unity in this meal. There is a vertical unity. We're joined to God. And there is a horizontal unity. We're joined to one another in faith and love. So it's a meal. It's a religious meal. It's a sacred meal. But it's much, much more. It is filled with profound spiritual meaning. And then he uses a second illustration in verse 18. What about the sacrifices of the Jews? Remember, at this time, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing, and the sacrifices were still being carried on daily. And thousands of Jews from Palestine and from all over the world were still traveling to Jerusalem and were still offering sacrifice every day in the temple. And each year at Passover, hundreds of thousands of people came to the city. What about these sacrifices? He starts off with a Christian sacred meal. And he says, that's more than a meal. What about the Jewish sacred meal? Is that just a meal? Is that just a time of meeting together and eating together? No, he says. The picture's precisely the same. When the Old Testament law speaks about these sacrificial meals, it is made quite clear that far more than a meal is involved. For example, Leviticus 14:26, speaking about these meals, you and your household shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. That's what was happening. They were coming into God's very presence, in communion with Him, closeness to Him, by faith that He would meet with them and bless them. Paul puts it this way in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate, share in the altar? It was a time when their sins were forgiven, when a lamb or a goat was killed for them, when God drew especially near to His people. It was a meal, but it was much more than a meal. So you see Paul's argument. These Christians were trotting along happily to these heathen temples. And they were saying, there's no problem. It's only a meal. Paul says it's not only a meal. When Christians meet together, it's not only a meal. It's full of spiritual significance. When Jews meet together, it's not only a meal. It's full of spiritual significance. What he wants to say is, when the heathen meet together in their temples to worship their gods, it's not only a meal. It's full of spiritual significance. And just as the Christians commune with their God, and the Jews in the Old Testament commune with God, so the heathen commune with their God. Now, what do you think of that for an argument? Can you think of any objection you would like to raise? Are there any heathen gods?
No, there aren't. Isn't that the obvious objection to what Paul's saying? We can imagine a Corinthian, surely. They wouldn't be all as shy as you are. A Corinthian would say, now hold on a minute, Paul. You say that the Christians commune with their God, that's fine. The Jews commune with God, that's fine. But what's all this about the heathen commune with their God? There are no gods. Aphrodite and Zeus and Hera and Athena and Apollo. People have just made these up. There are no gods. They didn't watch Star Trek in those days and see these gods appearing, you see. They knew that there were no such gods. How can you have communion with something that has no reality? They would say, Paul, that is exactly our point. There's no danger in going to the temple of Apollo. There's no danger of us having communion with Apollo because there is no Apollo. There is no such God. Your argument falls to the ground. Paul's answer is profoundly interesting and I think very important. Verses 19 and 20. He takes on board their objection and their criticism and he answers it. See what he says? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, of course not. I know that these idols don't exist. I know that you can't have communion with Apollo or Aphrodite. They're not real. But, note what he says. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Do you understand what Paul is saying? He's saying, friends, heathen gods and goddesses don't exist. I know that. But demons do exist. Evil spirits, under the control of Satan, the devil, they do exist. Apollo isn't real. Aphrodite isn't real. Zeus isn't real. But the demons are real. And demons apparently make use of pagan religion to enter people's minds and to affect them and to control them. And he's going back here to Deuteronomy 32, the passage which we read, where Moses was reflecting on the time when Israel turned to idols in the desert. And he says, they made God jealous, verses 16 and 17, with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons. The evil spirits manipulated these false religions. They controlled these false religions. They were present especially on these occasions. And when people gathered together to share in a meal to a heathen idol with all its falsehood and unreality, they were laying themselves open to being manipulated by evil spirits, for whom, Paul says, this is a favorite workplace. So what he's saying to them is it's extremely dangerous for you spiritually to go to these heathen temples. For although the gods are not real, the demons are real. The evil spirits are real. And they use these occasions to affect and damage people. How can a believer in Christ be present at such a spiritually dangerous occasion? He says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot have a part in the Lord's table and the table of demons. There is satanic activity in these heathen feasts. And that's why he says you must flee from them and stay away from them. It's incompatible with your position as Christians. to be present in these gatherings. And it will, in fact, he says in verse 22, it will, in fact, bring upon you the holy judgment of God. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Is it worth running such spiritual risks for the sake of your freedom, for your desire to do as you please, to go to these places where, I warn you, there is special spiritual danger? The demons are here. They're present and they're active. Instead of going, he says, you should run away from such behavior. Verses 14 and 15. Flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. In other words, Paul says to them, you shouldn't eat in these temples because they are centers of demonic influence, and as such, should be avoided. Now we may ask, how does that apply to us today? Well, there's no immediate parallel, I suppose, to the heathen feasts, although some of you might have some interesting suggestions as to what the heathen feasts of 1997 are liable to be. But the principle is valid and very, very relevant to us. Paul is saying to us this evening, as Christians, be careful to avoid demonic influence. These influences are more common and more dangerous than many Christians realize. They're not just in the third world with witch doctors and illiterate savages. They're very alive in our own society. And although they're present everywhere, as in the first century and as here in this passage, there are special occasions and places where demonic influence may be particularly strong. And we have to think out for ourselves where such places might be. Where might you and I come up against demonic influence? I'll give you a few suggestions to set your minds working, and I'll leave it to you to follow up the thinking. We could certainly begin with what we know. Demonic influence is certainly present in what is sometimes called spiritualism, but is better called spiritism. The seeking of messages from another world, the use of Ouija boards and seances, and all attempts to contact the unseen hidden world. Now, a great deal of it, of course, is nonsense and mumbo-jumbo and quackery. But it's not all. It is extremely spiritually dangerous. I don't know whether you young people know about Ouija boards. They're sometimes presented as a toy or a game, but they're no game. Never have anything to do with them. They are dangerous things to become involved in. We could say the same about the cults. The cults are certainly centers for demonic influence, where people's minds are filled with falsehood. When they're turned aside from the truth, when they're made available for much damage. We should be very careful about uncontrolled emotion or excitement. Anything which leads us to lay aside our rational powers of thinking and conscience. Every place where people try to whip us up, where people try to manipulate us, to get us very excited and enthusiastic, so that we're not thinking clearly, We're not taking truth and understanding it and applying it. When once we lay aside our reason, our thinking powers, then we are vulnerable to great damage. I needn't expand on how we're seeing that coming into the evangelical world today, where the mind is being set to one side and people are giving themselves to almost unrestrained, uncontrolled emotion. The scripture tells us that that is an exceptionally dangerous thing to do. Never surrender yourself to any speaker, to any leader, no matter how magnetic, no matter how powerful, no matter how impressive or persuasive, who doesn't give you time to think and reflect and study. We think of those poor creatures who killed themselves in America a few days ago. We'd come under the power of somebody utterly wicked and could sit in our and appear on our television screen smiling and happy that they were about to take away their lives under some crazy notion that they were going up to a spaceship in the sky. God has given us our mind, a great thought, a great gift, a great defense. I believe that drugs are exceptionally dangerous, not only physically and psychologically, but spiritually. And in drugs I would include the abuse of alcohol, anything which removes us from reality, everything which takes down our defenses, which takes us away from our real selves and the real world. Sexual excitement and sin and sexual immorality are also exceptionally dangerous right from the beginning of the Old Testament. At such times, people have blinkers on. They're deaf to conscience and to reason. They're in the grip of a powerful force. And they're very, very vulnerable. What do we say about fantasy or horror videos? Because I've never seen one, but I've read about them. Surely these things can be vehicles for great spiritual damage to people. Not just the uncleanness and the immorality of it all, but something more frightening and more profound. To open our minds to something horrific, bestial, cruel, ugly. Is that not an exceptionally dangerous thing to do? Or the desire to be frightened? Is it good for us to watch things that will terrify us, that will frighten us? What is that doing to our psychological and spiritual defenses? What do we say about some pop music and dancing? I'm not making a blanket condemnation of it all here, but there is that which is vilely ugly and horrible. You see the pictures of these people and they're almost like devils. There is a devilish aspect to it. A subhuman thing. Could these not be the equivalent of the heathen temples of our day? What about fortune telling or hypnotism? Talking about hypnotism for fun. I don't know enough about hypnotism used medically to have an opinion on it or not. But the people who go up on a stage and pretend to be Margaret Thatcher or Tony Blair or hop around on one leg like a chicken. Is that a wise thing to do? To give your mind, to give control of yourself to someone. Or even something so harmless as looking at your horoscope. People say it's only a bit of fun. It's only nonsense. Well, it may be, but demons use nonsense. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. The Corinthians were poo-pooing it. Oh, Paul, there's no harm in going to these things. None of us believes in this. None of us takes it seriously. It's all a big joke for us Christians. We're not superstitious like these pagans. Paul says, well, that's all very well, but the demons are using these things. We could go even further, and this sounds almost contradictory, but even in the church, an overemphasis on the devil, an overemphasis, an unhealthy interest in the devil, can in fact be used by the devil. There are some Christians who are obsessed with the devil. They see him everywhere. Demonic influence around every corner. C.S. Lewis had wise words at the beginning of his Screwtape Letters. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both, and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. You see his point, there are two errors. One is the error of the people who don't believe in the devil. The other is the error of the people who can think of nothing else but the devil. And Lewis says one is as bad as the other. I've even come across, and this in a sense is tragic, I've even come across Christians who have been harmed by people trying to deliver them from what they thought was demonic influence. I remember a young man I knew who had various problems. Now, he wasn't demon-possessed, in my judgment. He wasn't influenced at all. He had been damaged earlier in his life. He had suffered greatly. And he fell into the hands of these well-meaning people. And they said, what you need is to be delivered. And they made him pass through these weird and wonderful experiences. And of course, he was never any better. And their answer invariably was, well, there must be more demons than we realized. We've got to get rid of a few more. And what that fellow needed was Christian friends and a good church, a loving fellowship, biblical teaching, the sacraments, and prayer. And the very thing that was meant to help him was actually making him more confused and more upset. And so we could go on. I think this is a timely warning from Paul. Satan is alive. He is powerful, he has his agents, his spirits, and they're rampaging through the world, and they're causing damage to human beings. And most people are unaware of them, and many Christians are unaware of them, and even tend to laugh at such ideas or to poo-poo them. But Paul says it's a possibility. They can cause great harm. They can damage us. They can damage you. And we're not even aware of what they're doing. They can weaken our moral fiber. They can give us intellectual doubts about our faith. They can fill us with depression or obsession or fear. They can strengthen our sinful desires. They can lead us to break relationships. Most of all, they bring us into sin. They tempt us to sin. You remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Paul's word to us this evening as we close, verse 20. I do not want you to be participants with demons. That's a startling possibility. And for the Corinthians, he says, stop attending the meals in the temples. And we know what he wants us to do. I think his advice at the beginning of the passage is very helpful. Flee from idolatry. Don't worry about the demons. Don't become obsessed about it. Don't let it be a burden to you. Just stay away. Just stay away. I'm not saying that all these suggestions I've made tonight are absolutely valid for everyone. We have to exercise our own personal judgment as to what may or may not be dangerous for us. But the overall message is clear. There are great spiritual dangers in this world in which we live. And we need to be cautious. And we're better to err on the side of caution. We pray every day, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I think it's quite important. I know it's not possible for all of you, but if you could come back next week when we look at the balancing passage to this in the second half of chapter 10, where Paul sets it in context. But as we were singing the psalm before the sermon, one phrase jumped out of that psalm to me as we were singing, and I leave it with you. But blessed be God, who doth us safely keep. Blessed be God, who doth us safely keep. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge to you that often we tend to shy away from the teaching of the New Testament and the power of Satan and his demons because it frightens and unsettles us. It is mysterious, it is untidy, it is unpredictable and difficult for us to grasp. We would rather not face up to that dimension. And yet, O Lord, you warn us about it in many places in your word. Not to burden us, not to terrify us, but that we may be kept safe. And just as we tell our children to stay away from dangerous places, we pray that you will give us wisdom to see those places in our own lives and culture and society which are particularly dangerous. And give us the humility to stay away from them and not to rush foolishly into places where we may be damaged. Give us wisdom, O God. For these Corinthians, it was something which was very much part of the culture. And other people would think it very strange and peculiar of them to stay away from what seemed so innocent and so ordinary. And yet the Apostle Paul, inspired by your Spirit, could point to the evil that was there. So open our eyes, we pray, and give us wisdom, and help us to know how to flee from idolatry. Help us to take this seriously, O God, and to seek to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.